Morning, everybody. I have long dreamed for a place where the community that we build here in this place would be a place of restoration. It would be a place where I get up here to speak and y'all don't even recognize it. You just keep right on going and sharing and talking with each other. I love that. I love what's happening in this place. So thanks for being part of that dream. I've also always dreamed of a place where we would enter into a time of worship where we would not just sing a song and be done with it. Let's just get this over with. But where we would actually step into a significant time of just receiving what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Receiving the Spirit of God as we worship Him. This is so, so good. This is so good. And I believe God is pleased with our worship this morning. Happy Father's Day, I'll say it too. We've been in this series now for the last couple weeks called Sons and Daughters. We've been looking at what it means to be sons and daughters of the Father. Last week, we looked at long view living. What does it mean to have a long view of our life? What does it mean to embrace change, surrender, and to define eternity? We said that change, some of it is in an instant, some of it is over the long term. We talked about surrender. When you surrender who you think you are to who you truly are, a child of your Father, then the loving nature of your Father is what's visible in you. We talked about eternity and our misconception about what it means. What is eternity? Is eternity someday, some galaxy far away, or is it now? Are we in eternity right now? And I suggested that I believe that eternal life is not temporary or passing. It's actually the vanishing of time. It's not the elongation of time. Eternity is beyond time with no beginning and no end. Eternity is a dimension. We are in that dimension right now. We're standing in eternity. That's why it matters how we navigate change. That's why it matters if we surrender. Remember, we spend some time gripping our hands on the things we want to keep in control. And we slowly released them. We released them. And we felt the blood come back into our hands and our hearts started slowing down a little bit as we release control of the things in our lives that we have no business trying to control. This week, I'm titling this sermon, this talk, Suffer the Consequences. As usually happens, as I'm prepping for a message, it's like I'm looking in the mirror and what reflects back to me often changes as I go along. And I see myself in the words I write. And it's really convicting on one hand and beautiful in another. But this morning, I just want us to take us on a little, want us to consider what it means to be a son and daughter. In order for us to exist as a son and daughter, we needed both a mother and a father. And in order for the egg and the sperm to connect, there had to be physical connection. That doesn't mean that love was part of that sexual experience. But conception followed, and 9 months later, out you popped, right? You became a little human being who is now a son or a daughter. Whatever happened after conception, however your actions of the mother and your father happened to you, whatever happened thereafter really may determine how you view yourself, how you experience love, if you love or if you miss, if you don't love, if you have difficulty with love, if you have trust or mistrust. Especially, sometimes it really affects how you relate to authority figures. I'm here to tell you this morning that if fear has haunted you, robbed you of peace, joy, and love, if punishment, judgment, and condemnation has been the language of your self-talk, then maybe the twisted, world-gone-wild vision of love and fear has blinded you to your Father's unconditional love. Shame and separation is what we often feel when this happens, because blindness distorts what we think we know about our Heavenly Father. Let me just speak a word over you this morning. Today I believe that you will see differently, because our good King Jesus came to give sight to the blind. Luke 11:34, Jesus says these words. This is in the Passion Translation. He says, "The eyes of your spirit allow revelation light." Revelation light is the teaching of Jesus. "The eyes of your spirit allow the teachings of Jesus to enter into your being. When your heart is open, the light floods in. When your heart is hard and closed, the light cannot penetrate and darkness takes its place. So this morning, open your eyes and consider my words," Jesus says. "Watch out that you do not mistake your opinions for the revelation light." Make sure as you journey through life, he's saying, don't just assume that what you think is true. Make sure it lines up with my gospel. The literal Greek text reads, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is sick, your body is full of darkness." See, the eye becomes a metaphor for spiritual perception. The body is our spirit. The lamp is Jesus' teaching. The darkness is formed by the lies and opinions that blind us. May our eyes this morning be opened and the light, the truth of Jesus, cast out all darkness. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears has not been perfected in love." Love and fear, two of the greatest, most powerful motivators of human behavior. Have you ever heard of someone being scared of falling in love? Scared of the risk that is required to fall in love. But when love comes, what happens? Fear is gone. Love and fear cannot coexist. When love comes, fear leaves. Have you ever heard of someone being scared into falling in love? Yeah, me either. No one is scared into falling in love. Yet how many of us this morning have that image of God, that we must fear this God? How many of you have ever heard us refer to God as like the big guy in the sky? Or the man upstairs. Many of us have been motivated into a relationship with God because we feared hell, not because we embraced the love of God. Is that not true? We have been fearful of God instead of stepping into a place where we can embrace his love. But perfect love casts out fear. God, being perfect in love, cannot fear. Can he, think about this, can he who knows all things fear anything in the future? Can God, who knows all things, fear anything in the future? And if God is love, and if there is no fear in love, should we fear his punishment? There is no fear in love, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." When I was growing up in my neighborhood, there was a small Christian school. And out in front of that Christian school for decades, the very same sign stared at me every time I drove down that road. The sign said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Even if I didn't want to memorize that verse, it was burned into my memory because I saw it probably thousands of times as I drove past that sign. The ancient Hebrew writer would have understood the word fear in this setting as the word awe. See, to be in awe of your Father is a beautiful thing. But nearly all of us fear a God who we have tried to adequately please and serve. We're afraid of not measuring up to his standards, never being good enough. We keep him at a distance. We keep him just within earshot, basically. I feared this God. I feared the hammer that would come down on me if I made a misstep. So I stopped trying. I just gave up. It's coming down, it's coming down. This lie of not measuring up will keep us. Will keep us either subconsciously or consciously in a state of fear and anxiety. Maybe we fear God because we've made him into our own image. We've reduced him to our earthly father and his flaws. Do you think that your heavenly father is like the worst of human fathers, given to fits of rage? Is he impulsive and vindictive? Does God need anger management classes? Do you think your father, he wrings his hands in worry about your failures and mistakes? If so, I think you've made him into your own image. You've given him a small heart, one that would love his children less than you love your very own infant. As sons and daughters, we've been talking these past 2 weeks about our identity, our alignment with our Heavenly Father, and how it is that we as his children are called to love as he is loved, to live in forgiveness and grace, and yet lurking in the back of our minds, we also have been taught all of these lies about who Jesus is, who God is. Jesus came to save us from the wrath of the Father. Tell me something. What kind of child would draw near to a father from whose wrath they need saving? Jesus said he and the Father are one, did he not? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. These are words of Jesus. So how is it that he would need to save us from himself? How small and pitiful is this love of a small God? This kind of love is not good news. It's a lie from the pit, which brings shame and judgment. This lie will keep you in fear of the God that will crush you. So we need to unmake the image we have. Break the idol that we've made of our earthly father and let the love of our heavenly father cast out all fear. This God of love, this heavenly father, think about it. You have a child that is just learning to walk. Just learning to walk. She stumbles and falls. Do you yell at her for stumbling and falling? Does a good father yell at their child for stumbling and falling? Or does he rush over and pick him up and set him on his feet again? What if your child's like 6 years old and she's trying to tie her shoes, but every time she does, she just ties it in knots? Do you slap her across the room because she failed? Of course not. Of course not. Think of yourself as this small child learning to walk, learning to tie your shoes. When you stumble and fall, when you tie yourself up in knots, God comes along and gently lifts you up and puts you into your place again. He shows us a better way. One of my favorite stories, probably the favorite story that Jesus told in the New Testament is this story that many of us, if you've read the Bible, you know it as the prodigal son story. One of my favorite all-time stories. So I want to set this up. Once again, Jesus is with the people. He's always with the people. And not just a select few people, but he is surrounded once again by tax collectors and notorious sinners of the day. And in the mix, are the Pharisees and the law-abiding leaders, the experts of the law of the day. And he starts Luke 15 with a story and then another story, and then finally he gets to the parable that we know as the prodigal son. The religious people have a real problem once again with who he's associating with. Once again, he's got the riffraff of society around him. And they're mumbling, and they're complaining, and they're accusing. So Jesus tells a few stories. Now, this morning I want you to think of this story, this parable, not as the prodigal son. All right, so take a moment. Backspace. Replace it with the loving father. Okay, we're going to talk about the loving father. It's on the screen behind me. I'm going to tell the story. The scripture's back there so you can follow along. Once there was a father with two sons. It's very important. Father had two sons. And the younger son came to his father and he said, "Hey, Dad, how about you give me everything you owe me?" In the Middle East culture, that would have been like saying, "Hey, Dad, why don't you just die? Like, I have no respect for you. Just give me what I owed, and I'll be on my way." Now, his dad could have responded multiple ways, but you know what he did? Like, his dad knew the road he was going down. And the kid needed some money so he could leave. And instead of his dad saying, "No, I'm not doing that," he financed his journey. He didn't deliver any condemnation on him, but he gave him the money to go and walk the other direction. Shortly after, the son took off and spent his money on extravagance and wild living. So when that all happened, he had no money. His pockets were empty. So he was really humiliated and went to a farmer, a local farmer, and said, "You got a job?" And the farmer was a pig farmer. So he said, "Yeah, you can go out and you can take care of the pigs. There's no food involved here. It's just you're taking care of the pigs." The young man, who was Jewish, by the way, and remember who Jesus is talking to. This is so interesting. Jesus is talking to the religious elites who are saying, "Why does he have these unclean people around him?" Jesus could have said, "He found a sheep farmer and went out to tend the sheep." And the religious people would have perked up and said, "Oh, that's acceptable." But instead, he poked him in the eye and said, "Nope, he went after the pigs. He's out with the pigs. Jewish people consider pigs to be unclean. You don't even go near pigs. Here he is making a point. The unclean are welcome in my house. The unclean can come just as those that are morally upright. We all need saving." And that's what Jesus' message is to these folks that day. That's what his message is for us this morning. So the young man is starving, right? So he starts eating pig slop. One day, as he's got his straw in the pig slop, sucking on that straw, he says, "What am I doing? My dad has all kinds of people working for him. They have all the food they need. They've got clothes to wear. And here I am. I'm barely clothed. I don't have food. I got to go home." So he starts rehearsing his spiel. It's like, "Okay. Father, I've really sinned. I'm wrong. You can't even call me your son anymore. Just make me one of your hired hands. Make me one of your employees. Just if I could just come home." He practiced. Can you imagine? The pigs are listening in. He's practicing, practicing till he gets it just right. And then he starts on the long journey home. And all the way home, he's saying, "Dad, I'm sorry. I sinned. I was wrong. Can you let me work for you? Would that be all right?" He's almost home. He's wearing beggar's clothes. And his dad sees him coming. And in ancient Mideast culture, the dude's wearing a skirt, right? It is unfathomable that a father of his position would do anything but walk stately down the road. You know what he did? He sees his son coming. He gathers up that skirt in between his legs, and he takes off running. Takes off running to his son. Doesn't even wait till he comes up to him. Just runs to his son. Can you see it? He sweeps him up in his arms, hugs him and kisses him over and over. So my son is home. My son is back. The kid starts saying, "Dad, hey, listen. Take it easy. I've been wrong. I'm really sorry. Like, I have sinned. I am wrong. I have gone down the road that I never thought I'd go down. But can you just let me come?" And his dad cuts him off. He doesn't even let him finish. The father says, "Son, you're home now. You're home now." And then turning to his employees, his servants, he says, quick, go get my robe. Go get my robe. Go get my finger or my ring so I can put it on his finger." The ring is the seal of sonship in this story. He wants to put the ring on his finger to give him the ability to transact in the name of the Father, to transact business in the name of the Father. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit for us today. Think about this, friends. Put the ring on his finger and gave him transactional authority for his business. You guys, we have that. We have that transactional authority to go about the Father's business. Do we today have the courage to step into those places where we need to transact business for the Father? Do we walk in that authority? We have it. We have it. "Bring out the best shoes," he said. Slaves were always barefoot. The son was going to wear shoes if the father had anything to do with it. "Let's prepare a great feast and celebrate," he said, "for this beloved son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again." Dead and alive. Once he was lost, now he's found. And everyone, these parties were major. The whole neighborhood came in. Everybody's rejoicing and celebrating. But the older son, he was out working. He was out working in the field when his brother returned. So he didn't know he was back. And so when he got to the house, he asked one of his servants, "What's going on? What's with all the celebration and dancing?" "That's your younger brother. He's returned home and your father's throwing a big party for his homecoming." The older son said, "Uh-uh. I'm not going in. I'm not going in." See, when they distributed between two sons like this, the father's wealth, one third went to the younger son, two thirds to the older son. The younger son had just spent all his inheritance. And traditionally what would have happened is now everything would get split again if the father received the son, the younger son, home. So you got to play into this, what the older son is thinking at the moment. Not only did he spend his inheritance foolishly, now he's coming back and he wants to be reinstated. What? What kind of fairness is this? The son said, "Father, listen to me. How many years have I been working like a slave?" Do you hear the heart of the older son? "I've been slaving away like a dog for you. And what did I get? Nothing. You didn't even give me a goat to party with my friends, to eat and party with my friends. You've never given me a celebration like this. The father said, my son, you are always with me by my side. Everything I have is yours to enjoy. He implores him to come and celebrate. The son refuses. Let's celebrate because the brother of yours was once dead and gone, but now he's alive and back with us again. He was lost, but now he's found. Jesus knew his audience. He knew his audience. He knew that those in his hearing would hear this exactly like he was giving it. We think through the filter of our modern day perception. In the ancient day, the Pharisees would have known exactly what he was saying. They would have known that the older brother was a picture of themselves. The older brother, moral and upright, never having made a mistake, lorded it over the younger, thought that their goodness would get them in the father's house. The younger son knew his failings. There's a key thing that happened, though. He didn't just come home and step right into where he left off without something happening. And that was the acknowledgement, the repentance from where he had been. It's always a key factor here. Our pride keeps us from repentance so many times. And when we humble ourselves, lay our pride down and say, wow, I really screwed that one up. That's where we need to be in right standing with the Father. See, our mortal enemy, Satan, who would keep us believing the lies about our own identity as sons and daughters of the Father, wants nothing more than for us to keep living in this place of fear and judgment. Because he wants to keep us from living a life of love at its fullest. The younger son was filled with self-hatred and condemnation, but he experienced neither from the father. The older son was filled with moral outrage. That little brother who partied his inheritance away, while he never did anything wrong, would come in and be reinstated. The older brother turned to judgment and bitterness. But the father, guess what? The father judged neither one. He just wanted to feast. He just wanted to sit at the table with both of them. Because unknown to them, all he had was theirs. This morning, if you hear this word and you feel conflicted about your perception of God, maybe your perception of God has been more fear than love, judgment and punishment rather than grace and mercy. Let me share these words from John 5. These words of Jesus, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Okay. You read that and you think, so? Is the Son going to judge me? Is he going to judge you? But he goes on to say, in verse 45 of that same chapter, he says, do you think I will accuse you before the Father? See, the one that accuses you is Moses or the Old Testament law. Or we could replace that with our world systems in which we have set our hope. All that does, all the world system shows us, all the law of Moses shows us is our own sinfulness. But it's powerless to do anything about it. John 3, 17 and 18 says, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. I called this sermon, Suffer the Consequences. I don't know if this is the right sermon title or not. I know that consequences look like this. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. It's a law of physics we all learned in school. Reap what you sow. Look, if you're going to smash your finger with a hammer, it's going to break, it's going to bleed, it's going to bruise, it's going to throb, it's going to hurt. We hit our fingers with hammers all day long. Whenever we do something that harms us, If you don't want to smash your finger, then stop. Stop hitting it with a hammer. If you eat too much, you suffer the consequences. You're hitting yourself. If you get angry, you feel the misery of that separation and pain. When you tear down your spouse or children, you only slash at your own heart. When you take the wrong chemicals, when you ingest the wrong chemicals in your body, you're going to have a mind and body that will pay the price. Stop or don't. How much pain do you want to inflict on yourself? Both sons suffered some consequences along the way, but they weren't inflicted by the father. They inflicted the pain on themselves, one by chasing the pleasure of the world apart from his father, and one through judgment. Both suffered as a result, but the father judged no one. The father judged neither one. Last summer, my family and I visited the old home place. It's not so far from here, actually. But we hadn't been there since my parents moved away from it a number of years ago. And it's interesting because you walk into a place that was formerly your home. It's got a lot of memories, really great memories. You guys, I know many of us would say, we just have the best dad ever. But I was so fortunate to have a dad that represented Jesus really well. Like, he just loved unconditionally, still does. So I don't have negative memories about my dad. Some of us do. So sometimes it's painful to go home. But in this circumstance, it was a really great experience walking into the old home place. But the perception that I had and the reality that existed there are different. It's just different. Time and distance creates sort of an illusion of what was. But thoughts of home reveal a deep longing for a place we long to be. A place that fits us. A place that suits us. In the parable, a younger brother goes off to a distant country, but there, disappointed and disillusioned with the results of his meandering life, he remembers home. He remembers the food at his father's house. He longs for home, as do we all. Welcome home. It's a phrase that you hear and see on the screen around here repeatedly. We know it's just words. But we express them because we believe they're heartfelt words that we want to say to each other. And we say them because they're your father's powerful words of acceptance and love. See, he's already seen you coming. Before you can even utter words of repentance, he's on his way, friends. He's on his way. He's always already reinstating you. He has no wrath, no judgment, only a realigning of your belief of who you are as a father, as a son and a daughter. The Father's not running to exact punishment on you. He's running to embrace, to kiss, to put the robe on you, to put the ring on you, to give you sandals and a feast. The younger son in this classic parable of Jesus has been known as the prodigal son. Prodigal, according to Webster, doesn't mean wayward. That's what we've thought it to mean. Prodigal equals wayward. Always thought that. Webster says, it's reckless spendthrift. A reckless spendthrift. It means to spend until you have nothing left. Are you hearing this? It means to spend until you have nothing left. The younger son fits that description. He spent everything he had on reckless living until he had nothing left. But the father's welcome home was, in every sense of the word, reckless because of his refusal to reckon or count his sin against him or demand repayment. God's love is reckless. He is running after us. He recklessly puts the skirt through his legs so that he can actually run to meet us. And before we say a word, he's reinstating us. He's saying, "You are my beloved. You are my son. You are my daughter. Welcome home. Welcome home." Stand with me. Father, you are our greatest hope. Your love and your grace draw us over and over and over. You draw us home. The place that suits us perfectly. The place where we fit just right. The place where you put your ring on us that gives us transactional authority to do your business in the community and in the world. Align our hearts with yours, Heavenly Father, loving God, most merciful Father. You are good, Father. You are good, good Father. You don't need us to say that, but we say that out of worship. We say that out of awe. We are in awe of you this morning, Father. We know you have all good things in store for us. You love. You don't exact condemnation on us, but instead you come and you lift us up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for life. Thank you for abundant life, for your grace, for your mercy on us this day. Everybody said, amen. You guys, if you'd like further prayer, if you need to come home, we have a few people at the back of the auditorium that would love to pray with you. Make your way back there. Come on home.